The last stanza of Psalm 78, Selection A, will become particularly relevant to us this morning as we turn our attention now to the passage for our sermon this morning from Hebrews chapter 10. And so let us turn there now to Hebrews chapter 10. And one quick note before we begin, you can cross out the "and encouragement" in your sermon title. It's just going to be warning today. And I probably would have come up with a different title if I had known that that was actually going to be the case. But we've looked at these three great exhortations in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. And as we press forward into verses 26 and following, our author does two things in light of the exhortations he has just given to these Hebrew Christians. He warns them about what's going to happen if they refuse to respond to his teaching in faith. And then he encourages them to press forward in their Christian walk and fix their eyes on the promises of God and the fulfillment of those promises in the second coming of Jesus Christ. And both the warning passage and the passage of encouragement are both rich and profound in their implications for the Christian life. And so this morning we will be focusing on the warning passage, and then next week then fixing our attention on the passage of encouragement. And to this end, actually, we're going to be reading beginning in verse 19 and continuing all the way to verse 39, so that we might get the whole sweep of this passage as we then go to focus on verses 26 through 31. And so let's begin reading in verse 19 of Hebrews chapter 10, and again, attentively give the attention of our ears and of our hearts to the reading of God's Word. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment, and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come, and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Let us pray together again. Our gracious Father, we pray that you would, by your grace, display before our eyes the great grace and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, as revealed in your word and communicated to us by the Spirit, such that far from any thought of renouncing our Christian profession, that rather we would embrace him all the more, fixing our eyes upon him all the more, and hoping in him alone all the more as the only source of eternal salvation in this broken, fallen, and sinful world. We do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As many of you know, there is disagreement among Christian believers concerning the identity of the author of the book of Hebrews. However, in light of this disagreement, there is one identifying feature of our author upon which there is decisive consensus. The author of this letter had a deeply pastoral heart. He had a deeply pastoral concern for his audience. Yes, he was a theologian, and yes, he was deeply concerned with the communication of doctrine and truth. But all of it was truth for life. Every doctrine demanded the reader's response in faith and in obedience. Every doctrinal argument was a spiritual weapon mustered by our author against the unbelief that threatened these Hebrew Christians. Some of these young Christians were tottering on the brink of apostasy. And every piece of theological truth in the book of Hebrews is brought forward to this end, that the recipients of this letter would see the surpassing greatness of the Son of God. And again, far from renouncing their Christian profession, that they would embrace Christ all the more as Savior, fixing their eyes upon him and living by faith for his glory. And there are four passages in the book of Hebrews that most clearly demonstrate the pastoral heart of our author. And they're often referred to as the four warning passages of the book of Hebrews, because in all four passages, our author is warning his readers about what will happen if they continue to refuse his teaching and reject the gospel of Christ. Now, the first is in chapter 2, the second is in chapter 3, the third in chapter 6, and the fourth and final warning passage is in our text before us here in chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. And each of these passages build in magnitude and in solemnity such that this fourth passage that we find here in our text is the most direct and the most powerful in its language. And this escalation makes perfect sense the more our author reveals about the grace and the glory of Christ, the more our author then reveals about the grave seriousness of rejecting that glorious Christ who is the Son of God. But not only do each of these so-called warning passages increase in their severity, they also increase in their expressions of hope and encouragement as well. And it is this basic pattern that so clearly reveals the pastoral heart of our author. First of all, that he does not withhold one ounce of the sobering reality of apostasy from his readers. But also that he does not then hesitate to come alongside of them and spur them onward in their walk of faith with profound expressions of hope and encouragement. And so it will be our goal to follow this basic pattern on this Lord's Day and then the Lord's Day that follows next week. This morning, to not withhold from ourselves 1 ounce of the sobering reality of apostasy. And next week, to consider the great hope and encouragement that our God so liberally pours out on those who live by faith in the Son of God. And as we think about the warning of verses 26 through 31, I'd like for us to ask 3 simple questions about the group of people described in these verses. Who are they? What are they doing? And what are the consequences of their actions? Who are they? What are they doing? And what are the consequences of their actions? And so we come to our first question. Who are they? Who are these people described here in verses 26 through 31? And simply put, the people described in these verses are those who had once made a profession of faith in Christ, only to at some point repudiate that profession and abandon the faith. We know this from one word in verse 26. We. If we go on sinning deliberately. The we refers to all professing believers who might come to read this letter. And our author even includes himself to emphasize and to strengthen this point. In other words, this isn't a warning to those outside of the church who have no interest in Christ. This is a warning to the church, those who profess to have a saving interest in Christ, those who have received knowledge of the gospel message in the preaching of the word week by week by week. We have seen this throughout the book of Hebrews, that church membership is not a substitute for saving faith. The four walls of a church building cannot hide the condition of your heart from God if you are not trusting upon the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. It is possible to profess faith without actually possessing faith as a work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And our author speaks hypothetically on this instance, because he has confidence that his audience will respond to his admonitions with expressions of faith. But nevertheless, he knows that apostasy is real and that the consequences of apostasy are dreadful, and that it is all the more dreadful in light of the revelation of the gospel of the Son of God. And as we think about this warning, we must be careful not to separate it from the 3 exhortations that we've looked at in verses 19 through 25. For 3 weeks now, we've been carefully examining each of these exhortations. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Verse 23, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. And then in verses 24 and 25, let us consider one another. And these 3 exhortations represent the appropriate and inevitable response of the Christian believer to the teaching of our author in chapters 1 through 10 of the book of Hebrews. If we have been listening to and embracing his teaching in faith, then we will not fail, therefore, to draw near, to hold fast, and to consider one another. But what happens if we fail to do these things continually and deliberately and unrepentantly? Well, that's where verses 26 through 31 come into play. Verse 26, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And it's important to understand what the author is and is not saying in this verse. This is not a general statement concerning all sin in the life of the Christian. I hope that all of us this morning acknowledge that in a general sense, we sin deliberately every single day in thought, word, and deed. The deliberate sin our author is speaking about has specific reference to the commands of verses 19 through 25. And the group of people hypothetically described in these verses have received the truth. They have made some profession of faith in Christ. But they have subsequently failed to draw near to God by the blood of Christ and to hold fast to the confession of their hope and to consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. They have willfully and knowingly refused to do these things. And they have willfully and knowingly neglected gathering together with God's people for mutual edification and encouragement. In other words, the group of people described in these verses are not simply Christians who are struggling with a sin that yet remains in their hearts. That would necessarily include all of us who are walking by faith in the Son of God and yet struggling against the sin that yet remains. This is a group of people who have committed the sin of apostasy. They have renounced and abandoned their profession of faith. And they have done so by not drawing near and not holding fast and not considering one another and not gathering together with the body of Christ. In light of the past three sermons and in light of the importance of these commands in verses 19 through 25, how have you been responding to God's word? Have you changed at all in response to these three glorious exhortations to persevere in the Christian life? Our author hinges the whole Christian life on these three commands. Have you therefore grown in your devotion to Christ in response to His word? And let's ask our second question now of this group of people. What are they doing? What does it mean to commit apostasy? Negatively, we have seen that it means not drawing near, not holding fast, and not considering one another. But what does it mean positively? Do we see that in verse 19 of our text? Apostasy means spurning the Son of God. And literally, the Greek text there reads, trampled underfoot the Son of God. The apostate has trampled the Son of God underfoot. They have profaned the blood of the covenant and outraged the Spirit of grace. Notice that in verses 19 through 25, our author gives us the three believing responses to his teaching. Drawing near, holding fast, and considering one another. And here in verse 29, we see the three unbelieving responses to his teaching. Trampling the Son of God underfoot, profaning the blood of the covenant, and insulting the Spirit of grace. There's no third position. Although people can describe their apostasy in all manner of enlightened and even innocent sounding motivation, it is fundamentally and unavoidably the act of trampling the Son of God underfoot, profaning the blood of the covenant, and outraging the Spirit of grace. And just a brief consideration of each of these actions will clearly demonstrate the awful reality of apostasy. The first statement, trampling the Son of God underfoot, is meant to be painfully ironic. Remember the first verse of Psalm 110 that our author has quoted several times already in the book of Hebrews. The Father speaking to the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. It is the Father's good pleasure to subject all of Christ's enemies beneath His exalted feet. And yet the one who repudiates their Christian profession thinks that he is able to put Christ under his own feet, thinks that she is able to put Christ under her own feet. And so our author here is highlighting the utter foolishness of apostasy. That the apostate would rise up in aggravated rebellion against the Messiah, under whose feet all rebels will inevitably be subjected. That all those who rebel against this glorious and exalted Christ will ultimately be destroyed. Secondly, the apostate profanes the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. And in this verse, the word sanctify has the simple meaning of being set apart. We're not to think of the process of sanctification whereby true justified believers are made progressively more like Christ by the work of the Spirit. And what our author means by sanctified is that, simply put, when a person makes a profession of faith and is baptized in the name of the triune God, they are set apart. They are sanctified. They are now united to the visible church where the promises of grace and salvation are proclaimed week by week. And then to turn away from all of that and call the promises of the gospel lies and falsehoods is most dreadfully to profane the blood of the covenant. It is to call that which is most precious and most holy, the blood of Christ, to be actually an unholy thing, something worthless and useless to your salvation. And last, the apostate outrages the Spirit of grace. The verb translated outraged here in the ESV also carries the more literal sense of insulted. And this is the sense most appropriate in the context of our passage. The focus here is not yet on God's response to man's unbelief in wrath and in judgment, but on the apostate's arrogance in his repudiation of Christ. The Greek word here gives us the English word hubris, meaning excessive pride and arrogance. And so our author is here juxtaposing these two antithetical ideas, grace and hubris, grace and pride and arrogance. The Spirit has offered grace. The apostate has responded with hubris. The apostate has insulted the gracious Spirit. Remember that in chapter 6, the one who falls away from their profession is said to have shared in the Holy Spirit. That in a real sense, everyone who belongs to the visible church shares in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, though some are not actually savingly indwelt by that same Spirit. How dreadful is it to receive so many opportunities to repent, so many overtures of salvation, so many occasions to repent and believe, only to insult the Holy Spirit by turning your back to all of His movements in your life and accounting them a waste of your time. Trampling the Son of God underfoot, profaning the blood of the covenant, and insulting the gracious Spirit. It is no wonder then that the answer to our last question is judgment. What are the consequences of the apostate's actions? Wrath and judgment. We read in verse 30, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, the Lord will judge his people." It is a common thought in our society today that notions of God as a God of wrath and judgment are reprehensible. But find a man who believes in this idea and then trample his son underfoot. Profane his sacrifices of kindness and insult his overtures of peace and friendship. And you'll quickly have an enemy, not a friend. And will they then deny this right from the living God in whose presence all sin must be consumed by His holy wrath? The apostate has treated the Son of the living God with disdain and contempt. He has trampled him underfoot, profaned his holy blood, and insulted his spirit. The image of God in all men recognizes the wrath and judgment due to such actions. Rather, what is reprehensible is the contempt that is poured out on the name of Christ by the one who would claim the riches of his salvation, only then to throw them in the trash can and spit upon them and walk away from them and renounce them. Thus, verses 26 and 27, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. If you count yourself an enemy of God, then you will be dealt with as an enemy. God's moral perfection demands that he respond with wrath and judgment to all sin and all evil. And while human anger is so often marred by sin and pride and envy and greed, God's anger is always the most perfect expression of his righteousness and his holiness. And our author all the more strengthens his warning by emphasizing that actually New Covenant apostasy is a greater offense than Old Covenant apostasy. He argues there in verse 29 from the lesser to the greater to show that with more knowledge of God's grace, more familiarity with his love in Christ, comes more severe punishment for turning your back and throwing it all away. Yes, it was an awful thing to reject the old covenant and receive the immediate sanction of physical death. How much worse, then, having trampled the Son of God underfoot and despised all of his benefits, will it be to fall into the hands of the living God himself to receive the sentence of eternal condemnation? And amazingly, to understand what a fearful prospect this should be to us, to fall into the hands of the living God, we must look to the experience of our Savior. What was it that caused our Savior such intense agony of soul in the Garden of Gethsemane? What caused him to fall upon his face to the ground and to sweat great drops of blood? It was the fact that very soon he would fall into the hands of the living God to be punished for the sins of his people. It wasn't simply the prospect of physical death, as painful as it would be. It was the prospect of God's wrath. It was the prospect of being made sin for us, and therefore enduring all of God's righteous anger on account of those sins. What was it that caused our Savior to cry out with such exceeding anguish on the cross, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It was just this, that he was at that moment in the hands of the living God, being punished as a sinner in our place, that we might be saved from God's wrath and that we might have life through him. It is at the cross of our Lord Jesus that we see both the unfathomable depths of God's love and the unfathomable depths of his just wrath toward sin. His love was such that he sent his only begotten Son to bear the curse of our sin so that we might not be lost to hell. But his infinite justice was such that sin had to be punished with eternal wrath. And so he poured out all of the wrath due to our sins on his only begotten Son, who bore that wrath in his own body and soul. Each moment of his sin-bearing agony on the cross was as an eternity, as his infinite, eternal, and unchangeable divine nature upheld and sustained his human body and soul, that he could drink the cup of God's wrath to its dregs and fully exhaust God's wrath toward our sins, that we might be reconciled to Him and accounted even to be His sons and daughters by the Spirit of adoption. In that moment on the cross, accomplishing therefore an eternal redemption for every single one of us calling upon Him by faith. And as our author wrote to the original recipients of this letter, he was confident of their response in faith. But he didn't infallibly know the hearts of all those who would come to read this letter. And so it is in our own fellowship. I've come to know many of you, and some I know better than others, but I have no infallible knowledge of anyone's heart. Perhaps there is someone here thinking about leaving the faith and about repudiating their confession. Do you see the awful destination that lies at the end of that course? Only the fearful expectation of judgment and the fury of fire that will consume the adversaries, the just and the righteous wrath of the living God. With all that Christ has done for sinners before your eyes, with His great love and His abounding grace before your eyes, can you look back at Him and say that He is nothing to you? That His blood is worthless, and that His Spirit is nothing. If you can, and if you can go on sinning deliberately in such a way, then you will be justly condemned with the second death. And maybe the previous three sermons all went by and barely registered as a blip on your radar. My prayer for all of us is that in light of this text, that you who call upon Christ and rest upon Him for your salvation and who treasure His grace, that we would go back to verses 19 through 25 with a renewed commitment to draw near to God with a true heart and full assurance of faith, and to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And all the more to consider how to stir one another up to love and to good works. For the alternative is dreadful. For it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, when we come to passages like this in Your Word, let our hearts be stilled. Let us put a hand over our mouths and be quiet. Let us reflect upon the unfathomable depths of Your great love for us in Christ Jesus. Let us consider the unfathomable depths of Your just wrath towards those who would repudiate Christ and turn their back to Him. And Father, grant us mercy and compassion. Father, grant that we might, by the work of the Spirit, respond to Your word in faith and in obedience. Father, grant that we might respond by drawing ever nearer to You by the blood of Christ. All the more casting ourselves upon Him for our salvation. Let us not turn our backs to Christ. Let us turn our backs to the world. Let us turn our backs to the empty and deceitful promises of those who would have us renounce Christ and destroy our souls. But Father, fill us with Your Spirit that we might fix our eyes and bend our ears to Christ, to His voice, calling us to cling to Him alone and to rest upon Him and to take His easy yoke upon ourselves as we rely upon Him alone for our salvation. Grant us mercy, we do pray, Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.